We've assumed his visibility and his presence and his involvement on planet Earth. We've assumed that he wants to usurp the throne of God. But we've been taking our study a step further. And we've been asking for believers in Jesus Christ in America, in our own culture, in our own setting, where is Satan most likely to attack? Where's he painted his bullseye? Someone suggested in the last couple of weeks that one of the leading political figures in our country shoots his gun, and wherever it hits, he then draws the bullseye and says he's hit the target every time. That's not the way Satan does it, be assured. He's got a plan, he takes aim, and he normally hits that he shoots at. We've been developing several thoughts along the line of the practicality of what Satan is doing in our life as believers, in our city of Long Beach, in our church, Grace Church. And I've suggested to you from the Word of God that your mind is Satan's primary target. It is God who said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and it would be Satan who would say, be conformed by the destruction of your mind. Make no mistake about it, that who you are is who you think, what you think, how you think, where you think. And that is, as a man thinketh, so is that man. As water reflects the face of a man, the proverb says, so the heart reflects that's most true of the inside of a man. And so it is that Satan would have you and me. You probably could recite it with me. I'm not sure I've got a word perfect yet, but here's the spirit of it. Here's Satan's goal in your life, Christian believer, in the United States of America. And it is to cause you to think contrary to the Word of God, differently than the Word of God, and in so doing will cause you to act disobedient to God's will. And that's Satan's primary design in your life and in mine. I've suggested that he's got four major objectives, and we've looked at the first two of those major objectives in a week past, from the life of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, from the life of our Lord and the temptations in Matthew chapter 4. Satan was attempting to distort or deny the truthfulness of God's Word. And when we chuck that, we've lost our anchor. We've lost it all. But I would guess for most of us, we've got a pretty firm handle on the Word, right? The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, and I'm an inerrantist all the way, and that's great theology, and I embrace all of that. But that's not enough. That's not enough. For his second scheme, or objective, test if you really believe your theology. We looked at the life of Ananias and Sapphira just as an example, and we discovered that if Satan couldn't get them to chuck their Bible and get rid of their theology and water the Word down, then what he would then get them to do would be to believe the Word, but to misbehave it and discredit their testimony. And that's the second major objective, to discredit the testimony of Christian believers and take your ministry away from you. And then you're ineffective for the cause of Jesus Christ. But I would rather guess for most of us, we've got a pretty firm handle on the Word, and maybe we've got a real firm handle on the holiness of God. In these coming weeks, these messages are for you. If you fell up to now, you wondered who I was preaching to because it wasn't you, and what Satan was doing did not intersect with your life. And tonight we want to introduce the third objective in the seventh of 12 schemes, and that objective is to depress you and discourage you to the point that you believe that for a lifetime you will be ineffective for God, so why do it? Why get involved in the church? Why evangelize? Why give? Why pray? Why go? Why stay? I mean, life is just so bad and I'm so down, and on and on and on it goes. And if Satan can get your spirit there, even though you're a staunch inerrantist, I mean, you could outdo Luther on the subject. And if your life is wholly above reproach, but if you're depressed, you're down, then you're just as ineffective for God as though the Word had been distorted or denied, and just as much as if your testimony had been discredited. And I'd rather guess tonight and in the coming nights, you're going to really identify with what we're talking about. I would rather guess Randy could identify some of what I'm going to talk about. The further you are away from home, the further you are away from the people who love you and are near and dear to you, there is greater opportunity for Satan to play mind games with you. And I want to show you what I mean tonight by turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In my study of this objective in the Word of God, I discovered that the men on whom Satan took aim were not the namby-pamby, nilly-willy wimps of the Bible, but they were the guys that we would say had it all together. They were the guys that were strong in the things of the Lord, and they were aggressive, and they were outgoing. They were type A personalities. You know, they were the guys that are always up and never down. But those are the ones that Satan said, I'm going to get you. I'm going to fire at your heart, and I'm going to fire at your soul. And tonight we look at the Apostle Paul. And just by way of overview, so you'll know where we're headed in all of this, let me tell you what Satan's lie is. I've labeled it pessimism. And as many of you know, I believe God wants us to be optimistic. My Bible says the ultimate end to all that we can see in two words is Jesus wins. I mean, how can you get down if Jesus wins? That's an upper thought, right? My Bible says God can do anything, including the impossible. And quite frankly, folks, us Bible-thumping believers have sold out to that long time ago, all across America. And we need to get with it. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit is holy and wants us to be holy, and that Almighty God is powerful beyond anything we can imagine. And so I think God wants us to be optimistic, and Steve's right. My optimism, as I've shared with you from this pulpit, does not come from my flesh, because I'm basically a fearful person. And some of you who know me can attest to that. Some of you who don't know me so well say, good night, I can't believe it. But that's right. I almost quit seminary my first week there. And it was very real. You asked my wife, dumb, but it was real. And it wasn't until I realized that I wasn't going to know as much as Dr. Whitcomb had taken 30 years to learn the first semester that I decided maybe I better stay for a second semester. And that's when I looked at 2 Timothy 1:7 and I said, Lord, make this real in my life that you've not given me the spirit of fear and cowardice and backing away, but of power and of love and a disciplined mind. And I pray, you pray for me that God will make that real in my life. Doesn't mean I'm not a realist either. Doesn't mean that I'm not a realist. But look at what Satan tried to do in the life of Paul. And here's the lie. Let me tell it to you, and then we'll work it out in the Word of God. What he wanted to plant in the mind of Paul, who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, was the thought that difficult circumstances, those that humanly speaking I cannot overcome, will cause me to doubt that I'll ever accomplish anything significant for God again. That's exactly the thought that he wanted to plant in the mind of Paul. Question is, will Paul receive it and act on it, or will Paul reject it and respond to it? Well, we're going to find out in our little text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3. And there's six lines of thought I want you to follow. It's just the dynamic of the passage. It all begins with persecution in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 2. In response to Paul's persecution, Paul the optimist, who rejects the pessimism of Satan, says, I will sing praises to God. And so in the midst of praising God in persecution, unable to do what he wants to do, he said, I've got a creative alternative, and so I'll send a proxy. And what Satan you thwarted me to do, I'll send Timothy, and he'll do it. And so Timothy went, and Timothy provided a protection for the dear flock that Paul loved and could not go back and shepherd. We find that in verse 3 of chapter 3, and finds that it fulfills the prophecy of Paul, who said it would come to pass. And when it's all over, in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 3, Paul says, I won the prize. Satan thought he had me defeated, but God won. God won. And in God so winning, I share the prize, and I share the reward with him. And what I'm suggesting to you tonight, dear people, is that Satan, in our own midst, will want us to think that things are so bad in our world and so bad in our state and our city and in the Christian community and in our church and here and there and in our lives that never, ever will God ever be able to do anything significant through you or through us. And that is a lie straight out of the pit. I guarantee it. Let me show you what I mean. Let's pick it up at verses 14 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once." Now watch it. "And yet Satan thwarted us." Satan was very active in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And quite frankly, if you can be that successful with Satan that involved, Satan, come on, get involved with us. Because that's what brings the power of God to propel the people of God to do something significant for the kingdom of God. I think I'm about ready to pray that Satan will get more involved in our lives in a very real way. I read not too long ago a very, very interesting article. We in America don't understand persecution. We have no persecution in America. We have no persecution in America. This is Dateline Frankfurt, West Germany. It says a report released by the International Society for Human Rights says that more than 25,000 Christians worldwide are imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ. And it goes on to cite Ethiopia, Mozambique, Zimbabwe, Burundi, all Marxist-leaning African states. And I want to tell you, not the half of the story has been told in this little article. There are hundreds of thousands of Christians worldwide who are paying a price with their life and with imprisonment because they're willing to step out by faith and says, "Jesus wins and I'll put my life on the line and my all is Christ and I'll stand up and voice a testimony for Him." And I say, praise God. We need that kind of Christianity in America. We are fat and sassy. And that means we are weak and impotent, translated into spiritual language. And I live in America, so I'm guilty of my own indictment. Guilty of my own indictment. We don't understand persecution in America. We don't understand sacrifice. We don't understand commitment. We really don't. Not too long ago, I was reading in Chuck Swindoll's little book, Three Steps Forward and Two Steps Back. Dear friend, good writer. And he talked about the four spiritual flaws. And they're good to review every once in a while. And maybe you'll identify with them tonight. Because it is what many have led us to believe, but in so buying into them means that we're buying into the lie of Satan and will be put on the shelf. Flaw number one. Because you are a Christian, all of your problems are solved. Right? Wrong. I mean, you buy into that as your theology. You don't have to live too long till you conclude that Christianity is a lie or God is not God. And then you chuck it. Flaw number two. All the problems you'll ever have are addressed right in the Bible. Well, it's true that there are principles, but it's not true that every problem you will have, every specific problem and every detail with every solution. It tells you who's got the power to solve them. It points you to the one, Jesus, who needs to solve them for you. Listen to flaw number three. If you are having problems in your life, if you are having struggles, if there are tensions, that means you are unspiritual. Tantamount to saying Paul's unspiritual in 1 Thessalonians 2, right? I mean, Paul loves the Thessalonians, and he's caught in a bind. He wants to go back to them. He's a shepherd. He loves them. And he can't because Satan has thwarted him. He's thrown a roadblock in the way. And whatever that roadblock is, Satan is more powerful than the Apostle Paul, and Paul can't overcome it. Flaw number four. being exposed to sound Bible teaching will automatically solve all of your problems. Wrong. As a matter of fact, may I suggest that the deeper your commitment and the more sold out you are to Jesus Christ, it could just be that your problems will mount. And it doesn't mean God's not on the throne. It doesn't mean God's promises aren't true. It doesn't mean that God's power doesn't work. It just means that you're in the battle. And the more effective you seemingly become for Jesus Christ, the greater the opposition from Satan. And the greater the attempts to depress and to pound down and to discourage and to cause you to back away and retreat. That's what Satan wants us to do. The four spiritual flaws. Many of you can identify with all of that. Well, that was Paul's situation as we read in verses 14 to 18. Paul was thwarted by Satan. He was persecuted. We don't know all that's involved, but we do know that all of them had a history of persecution. The churches in Judea, it says in chapter 14, or verse 14, we won't take time to develop it, but you could die for your faith if you were in the churches of Judea. Stephen did. James did. And so it was that the Thessalonians, at the hands of their own countrymen, the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out, those that are unpleasing to God and hostile to all mankind. And I, Paul, have a roadblock. It says, go no further. Aren't you glad Paul wasn't a pessimist? I am. Thessalonians are, I'll tell you that. And he sure sets a model and an example, and we're going to watch how it works out. Look at verse 19 and 20. This is Paul's perennial response to being thwarted and persecuted by life and by Satan. Look what he says. Verse 19. One breath he says, Satan has thwarted us. We're expecting him to cry and just do all sorts of things. But he cries out, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul says it doesn't make any difference how much pain I endure. It doesn't make any difference if my plan doesn't get done. God's on the throne and God's done a good work in your life. I came to town and there were no believers and now there's a church and you're growing and you're joyous. You're rejoicing in Christ, and so I can do that. And somebody say, well, you know, Paul was down there in Corinth when he was writing all this stuff, and you know, he probably was sitting in the plush Marriott, and the waterfalls were gone, and the trees and the flowers, and you know, he was kicked back with a mint julep in one hand, and you know, he just was in the lap of luxury. That's kind of nice persecution, and so that's why he could say what he said. Well, might be. He doesn't tell us whether he was at the Marriott or the Westin or the Hyatt or wherever he was, but journey back with me for just a minute to Acts chapter 16. Let me show you another occasion in the life of Paul. This occurred before what we read about in 1 Thessalonians. In Acts chapter 16, we find Paul, and he's in Philippi. And when he's in Philippi, he's not in the Hyatt. I guarantee it. He came home with no little bottles of shampoo that said Hyatt on them when this was over. But it tells us rather that Paul and Barnabas were arrested. They were falsely accused. They were illegally incarcerated. And so verse 22 of Acts 16, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. They just were in the huskow, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And now their backs are aching, their souls are doubting, and look at verse 25. I mean, this is Paul. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Isn't that good? That's great. Paul, by nature, not by his flesh nature, but by his spirit-wrought nature, was an optimist. You know why? Because Jesus wins. Because God was his Lord. God was his source of power. God was his source of vision. God was the one that gave the marching orders. God said, go. And Paul said, okay. You just point the way, and I'll go. And when Satan would thwart and throw up a roadblock, or when Paul was persecuted and when physical pain was inflicted, or spiritual pain, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul praised God. Paul praised God. Boy, I commend that to you and me tonight. No matter where you are, I look out in the crowd and I probably see some single parents who are wondering, why in the world am I in the mess that I'm in? I probably look at people somewhere that are wondering, how in the world am I going to pay my bills? Or how am I going to survive the awful mess I'm in at the office? Or how am I going to do this? Or how am I going to do that? And Satan is just pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding. Circumstance after circumstance after circumstance are so bad and so awful. Lord, I will never, ever get out of it. And so I'm just going to give up. And my circumstances are difficult, and maybe I'll never accomplish anything significant for God again in my life. And I want to suggest to you that if you buy into that lie, you have bought in just as deeply, and you will be defeated just as soundly as was Eve in the garden, as Ananias and Sapphira were when they lied and God struck them dead. You'll be just as ineffective for the cause of God. Now, some of you I know love to be pessimistic. You think that's your spiritual gift. And it's not. It's really not. He said, well, how do you know that? Well, let me show you how I know that. Turn over with me to Galatians chapter 5. Let me show you what the Spirit of God will cause to be in your heart, independent of your circumstances, if you're walking with God. My Bible says there will be love. And you know what that means? That means I'm going to be more interested in your cause than I am my cause. I'm going to be outwardly oriented instead of inwardly oriented. I can always tell when I'm walking in the flesh. It's real easy. And that is, my focus is more on me than it is on other people. It is, I've lost my vision to be a servant, and I'm now self-serving. Secondly, my Bible says, what will be in my heart? Pessimism, right? Man, I'm walking in the Spirit. I says, joy. 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 I can supernaturally rise above circumstances. And I hasten to add, that is joy with tears in your eyes and all of your pain sensors experiencing the depths of pain that life can bring. But there is joy. There is joy in Jesus. I make a great song, Steve. You got to write some words to it. There is joy in serving Jesus. That's right. Whether you're in prison or wherever you are. And there's peace and patience. Means I don't get angry. And there's kindness. It means I want to be Christ-like to other people. And there is goodness. And there is faithfulness. It's loyalty. I don't bail out of what I'm in, my marriage or my church or whatever. And there's gentleness and there's self-control. My dear friend, being filled with the Spirit of God is an event and an experience that is totally independent of life circumstances. And that's what the Apostle Paul was embracing when we read about him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It wasn't that he was a type A personality, although I think he was a type A personality. It wasn't that Paul just was born that way, or his genes all lined up in the same way when there was a full moon, or you know, whatever else happens when that occurs in a person's life. But it was that he was submitted to the Spirit of God, and he was committed to the cause of God. Remember what James says? You should journey over with me to James chapter 4 for a minute. Real important. None of you remember back 3 years ago when we were in James on Sunday morning, right? We probably didn't spend enough time there, and if I had, you'd have remembered. Verse 7. Submit therefore to God. And by the way, that is step one. Never fight the devil until you've gotten in line behind God and submitted to his marching orders. Wise way to fight the spiritual battle. But having submitted to God, it says that we are to resist the devil. And that's what Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is resisting Satan, knowing that God is by his side, and all of the strength of God is his to accomplish the glory of God and to build a church of God. I guess that's why I liked the Apostle Paul. Great guy. And I pray, Lord, make me like Paul. Just give me that sense of love. Look at what happens in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. It's not a real good division for that chapter. I mean, we might expect Paul at this point, he's been on the field for quite a long time. By the time he writes this particular letter, he's on a second missionary journey. He's been on one, and it wasn't real easy. He either almost got killed or got killed on it and came back, reported, went on another one. And he's really had a tough time getting here. You remember he started out on his second journey and he really didn't know where he was going, kind of like Christopher Columbus. He started out not knowing where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. When he got home, he couldn't tell anybody where he'd been. Well, that's kind of the way it was with the Apostle Paul when he got started. And finally he had the Macedonian vision and he went over from Troas and he had all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. And finally he gets down to Corinth, an incredibly pagan city. It was an immoral city. And God's got to give him a vision, it tells us in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, and says, Paul, don't fear, I have many people in this city. I mean, he was really under the pile. Things were really tough. But look at how he responds. He's been persecuted, and he first praises God, and then he has a creative alternative. He sends a proxy. And Paul says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Now, you remember Athens when he preached and they just kind of laughed him down. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And Paul says, so if I can't go, big deal. So what? So he sent Timothy. Now, Timothy was his disciple. It says in the book of Philippians chapter 2, that Timothy, of all of Paul's acquaintances, was the only one of such kindred spirit that he could send Timothy without fear. And that included a real illustrious band. That included Luke and a number of other pretty neat guys. And Paul had poured his life into Timothy, God's genius in ministry discipleship. And it provided an answer, provided a solution to a problem. And it caused Paul to be buoyed up with hope rather than to be pounded down in defeat. And so it is that Timothy was sent, and Paul was relieved. Well, Timothy was sent, it says in verse 3, for a very important reason. And I want you to see Paul's heart here. You see, Paul wasn't involved in some financial endeavor. The issue wasn't I'll get back up there, somebody will get back up there, and bankruptcy will be diverted, and the water slide will go on for the rest of life, or you know whatever else. That wasn't the issue. The issue wasn't money, it wasn't material goods, but it was the souls of mankind. It was the shepherd's heart for the flock. And I understand a little bit of that. There is great pain in this shepherd's heart. Identify with Paul and identify with our Lord Jesus Christ. When a sheep goes astray and gets in sin, you know what normally happens when a sheep goes astray and gets involved in sin? All of the garbage is spewed over those that go after him to rescue him. And I described it one time, it's kind of like somebody else's baby just throwing up all over you. It's the only way I could describe it. One of the most miserable experiences in life is to love someone enough to go after them when they're deep in sin and put up with all of the dirt and all of the garbage that you've got to put up to get them out. But the price is worth it. And that's the passion of the heart of Paul. He so wanted the people to pursue God and to know God and to be like God and to be people of worship and to be people of prayer. And he had to get back there in order that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. Paul said, I'm more concerned for your protection than I am for my life. I mean, Paul was so optimistic because of God that he could say, For me to live is Christ. But that isn't where he ended, was it? But to live is what? To die is gain. I tell you, true spiritual optimist is a person who says, I can die and I'm going to have more than I had when I was alive. And all that is a description of someone who understands their Bible and eternal life. That's all that is. That was Paul. You need to understand where Paul was coming from. Paul knew that to die was not really death, but to die was to really live. Was to really live. And so, I mean, there was no way that Paul could lose, right? Because Jesus wins. If Paul were to die, he'd go to heaven and be alive with his Lord forever and ever and ever. There was no use for Paul to hold back. There was no use for Paul to be down. And by the way, may I add that what was true of Paul is also true of you and me. That's right, the spiritual truth. Paul was not some giant and some spiritual guru who had all kinds of resources and experiences available to him that you and I don't have today. That's right. God did not give us the life of Paul to intimidate us. But God gave us Paul to motivate us. That if it was true of Paul, it can be true of me. And so that great heart was poured out. And I might add, it says at the end of verse 3 and in verse 4 that it was no surprise to Paul. And quite frankly, dear friend, if you find yourself tonight facing the wall, no telling what it is in your life. Might be that you've lost everything you own. Might be that you don't know where you're going to work next week. Might be that you don't know where to go. I mean, it just might be anything. You could have come tonight and the doctors just this last week told you that you might die. There's all sorts of things that come into our life, and moment by moment, don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised by that. Because by virtue of what it says in the book of Genesis, it says that all of life is going up or down. Now come on. A is up, B is down. Is it A or B? All of life is down. They really say, well, my goodness, that's pretty pessimistic, isn't it? No, it's realistic. God said it's all downhill because of sin. I mean, the moment you are born, you begin a process of what? Dying. You say, good night, that's pretty depressing. No, not if you know Christ and you understand the end of your journey. If you don't know Christ, it can really be depressing. It can really be a downer. But Christ has got an upper. It's called salvation. You put your faith in Him, and you just got a very different perspective on life. And that was what was in the heart of the Apostle Paul. We need to understand what made Paul tick. Paul had a bigger-than-life perception of God. And he knew what God had done in the past, and he was just naive enough to believe that God could do it through him. You say, prove it. Okay, I'll accept the challenge. Go over with me to 1 Timothy. Let's go over there for just a minute. This is the fight back challenge, right? I want you to capture a little bit of the pathos of the heart of the Apostle Paul. We ought to be able to identify with it. It says in chapter 1, verse 12 of 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me. Must admit he was weak. Because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He was a murderer. He hated your guts if you named the name of Christ. It's the life he lived. It's the way he thought. And he thought he was doing God a favor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let me ask you a question. If God could save Paul, can God save everybody else, according to Paul? Paul said, I'm the greatest sinner that ever lived, and God saved me. That means God can save you. That's what he's saying. I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That's a great thought, folks. And I want to tell you this. God didn't save you to take you to the edge of the cliff And at the moment you think you've got victory, to just give you one of these and have you plunge pell-mell down the hill and laugh at you all the way down. That's not what God does. That's not what God does. That's not what our Heavenly Father wants for His earthly children. But God really does want us to flourish spiritually. God does want us to grow and to be blessed within the framework of His will and His plan and His cause, which is for the kingdom and the church, not for our individual well-being. Boy, if we Americans could ever, ever get that straight, that the greater cause is the kingdom, not my own little world, not my stocks and bonds and houses and cars and all that other stuff. And I like that stuff as well as you do, and God can use it. We're waiting for somebody to give us a condo down in Palm Springs so we can go on retreats more often, you know, and really use it for spiritual purposes. It wasn't said quite with tongue in cheek, but things aren't bad in and of themselves. But if they begin to grip us and our life is dominated by them and they become the end and not the means, then they become our enemy and not our friend. That's what Paul's saying. Well, let's go back and see if we can wrap up some thinking back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. Paul had in his heart to go back to the Thessalonians. He loved them. He was with them in spirit, but not in person. And the persecution came, and Satan threw down a roadblock, and his response to it was, praise God! God's on the throne! And so he sent Timothy as a proxy, and he did it to protect the Thessalonians, and he did it in accord with what Paul knew would come. Paul, my friends, was a realist. He really was. And in the midst of being a realist, he wasn't a pessimist, he was an optimist, and because he was an optimist, he didn't fall prey to the scheme of Satan. Watch what he says in verses 5 to 8. He draws this little section to a conclusion. He says, for this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy's come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. I love it. Verse 8. Here's a man who has been persecuted by Satan. He's been prevented painfully from going back. Satan wouldn't give him visiting rights with his family. And he says in verse 8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Because you're rock solid in the things of Jesus Christ, I really live. Paul says, I am maxed out with achievement. I am thrilled because of the work that God is doing in you. That's Paul. That's the heart of Paul. And I believe that's the heart that God wants in every one of His servants. I really do. How many of you could raise your hand and say, in the last 3 months, or say the last 6 months, Satan has shot this bullet of pessimism at me? Should you be brave enough to raise your hand? Yeah. I mean, I'm not just talking out of my hat tonight, am I? This is real stuff. And it affects all of us. And the issue is, will we keep our eyes focused on Jesus? Firmly fixed on the Savior. Let me make another good song, Steve, I think. And there is nothing in this life, there are no circumstances, there are no temptations, there is no pain that will cause me to take my eyes off of God. What a wonderful way to live. Above circumstances. In the power and in the presence of God. And to know that He loves me and that He wants His best for me, His spiritual child. What a way to live. Now, we should have had the whole church here. We should have had everybody here from day one, because I've just spilled my guts and I've just bared my heart. And if some of you have looked at me and wondered, Dick, why in the world have you done what you've done? And I've done some pretty interesting things. It is because somewhere deep within me is an incredibly driving desire to live in the footsteps and with the passion of the Apostle Paul. It really is there. That doesn't mean I'm always right, because because I'm not. And I'll be the first to admit it, and there's a lot of you out there who'd be willing to vote with me on that. But if I'm wrong, it's not because I didn't try. It wasn't because that's what didn't where I wanted to be. And I prayed for it, Lord. And so I just kind of pour my heart out. If you're part of the crowd that thinks I'm an unrealistic optimist, that's fine. I want to say my realism tonight's found in Jesus, not in my flesh. It really is. My optimism is not found in what I think I can do or what you can do or what we can do. It's found in what I know God has done and promised to do in days to come. And I just want to be the kind of vessel in whom God can pour his power, and when it goes through me, and I share this with our elders, that people are going to back away and say, Grace, Brethren, Church, 36 in Linden? God did that? You got to be kidding. I know them. That's right. And then guess what? God gets the glory. I make another good song, Steve. God gets the glory. And Christian friend, that's the passion of Paul. And that's what Jesus pointed us to. And that's why so much of the church is so impotent. It's because they've not caught that yet. They've not caught that yet. And if Satan can keep pounding us down and down and down and down and down and down, and I'm not getting what I deserve, and I don't have what I want, and this is not right, and I mean, we just live about a million feet below sea level all the time. And I've never seen a submarine that's ever flown before, have you? Ever. I've never even heard of anybody trying to invent a flying submarine. Ever. And there's a lot of spiritual submarines who can't understand why they can't soar. And that is because they let Satan convince them in their mind that my circumstances are so bad, so unique, so awful, they can never be solved, that I'll never do anything significant for God. Well, you want to see the good news? We spent all that time to develop the bad news. Let me show you the good news, and it'll go real quick. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians. It's interesting that Paul would be writing from Corinth to the Thessalonians. And later on, another missionary journey, as he writes back to the Corinthians, he would write what was in his heart when he was in Corinth, writing to the Thessalonians. I love it. Verse 57 of chapter 15. It's in the context of death. And he says, But thanks be to God. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The conclusion to all of that is not just a praise service, not just a verbalizing of what's in my heart, but verse 58 is to take off an action. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Dear friend, if you will keep your hand on the plow and you'll work for the glory of God, no matter how slow it is or how painful it is or how awful it is or how unlike it is you planned, your work, your toil, will never be in vain, and God will give us the victory. I mean, what a rally cry. I mean, I'm ready to take on the world this week. How about you? Because Jesus is by my side, no matter what it brings, no matter what it brings. There was a man by the name of Polycarp, and he was the head of the believers in a little town called Smyrna. Was a man who stood true to God and for his cause, and because of that he was persecuted. He was arrested, and he was tried, and he was brought into the arena and there to die before all of the populace to prove to them that it was unprofitable to be a believer. The proconsul of the day faced him, and he basically said, Polycarp, you're a nice guy, and you're a thinking man, and I don't believe a thinking man would act quite as idiotic as you're acting, so let me give you a choice. And here are your choices. Curse the name of Jesus and make a sacrifice to Caesar and live. And if you refuse, die. the issue is clear. Historians tell us that Polycarp responded like this. And he said, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? And the proconsul threatened burning to death, which is the most awful of human experiences, and that we would dread. And Polycarp supposedly responded, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked and the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will. And so it was they came and they poured the oil and lit the fire. Now they were going to bind him to the stake. And he said, leave me as I am. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails. And so, unbound, the fire was lit, and Polycarp prayed like this. And I would invite you to bow your head with me right now and see if you can't identify and enter in to his prayer. And that great man who was about to die and find great gain in his death prayed, O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we received full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour, that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of Christ, for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, and the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God without falsehood and of truth, hast prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason, I praise thee for all things. I bless thee. I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved child, through whom be glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen. And Father, I pray on our behalf as we understand that we are on a battlefield. We're in the midst of a war, whether we like it or not, simply because we've identified with Jesus Christ, because we become children of the King, sons and daughters of the Lord of Lords. And Father, I pray for the flock tonight, and I pray for their protection. And Lord, we would take great joy in those whom you would protect from the scheme of pessimism, for those whom you would allow a measure of victory, a time on the top of the mountain. And then I pray, Father, for those to whom your will would be better done, your purposes would be accomplished to a greater degree, that would be thwarted and tempted by Satan. And I pray tonight, Lord, that they would be guarded by the thought of Jesus, the one who said he would complete the good work that he began in us, the one who promised eternal life, the one who told us to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And then, Lord, whatever it is you would have us to have in the way of material goods, you would freely supply. Father, I pray that no matter how far down their spirits are pounded by Satan, that they would instantly be buoyed up by your Spirit, that there would be love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and self-control and goodness and kindness. And that, Father, we would say this day in our mind that we will not allow it to be deceived by Satan. We will not submit and fall down and think the way Satan wants us to think. But, Lord, we'll look to you as our high priest, as our Savior, as our advocate, as our King. And in that, Lord, there is great rejoicing in the worst of circumstances. Father, give us courage tonight for those that fear the coming week. I pray Spirit of God, fill their heart. Father, for those that are ready to bail out, just walk away from it all. I pray this week that you would give them endurance, that you would whisper in their ear, press on. Don't look back. Press on. Keep going. One more day. Just trust Jesus for another hour. And then, Lord, may we encourage one another. Father, help us to be encouraging with our victories. And yet, Lord, never allow us to be so insensitive that we're not able to empathize with those who are in pain. And so, Lord, our desire tonight is that we might live in the light of the truth we know that Jesus wins. And that it's for your cause, your higher cause, the cause of righteousness and holiness and goodness, the cause of the kingdom, that we would devote our lives, that we would fight the battle. And Lord, that we would commit in our spirit tonight that we would never retreat, ever. Lord, please make that a reality. And Father, we thank you for the day, for the worship, for the rejoicing, for the Holes this morning and their little family, Lily and Jonathan. Great time of praising you, of seeking your mind and your word, and prepare us for the days ahead. And Lord, may we be pleasing to you. May we be a sweet savor. May we be a delight. And Lord, we ask it all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.